Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you and rejoice over the opportunity that we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. We ask for your blessing upon us tonight as we study your word and dedicate this time to your glory. We also pray, Father, for your hand of blessing upon the lady who was just here a moment ago. We ask for your guidance and direction there as well. And Father, we're also privileged and blessed to lift up Gulf Coast Bible Church and the Schmidt family, asking for your comfort, your provision, your wisdom, your grace, your mercy. Father, for the entire family, we understand the difficulties. We understand that even with truth, with doctrine, that there still is grieving. It's just a grieving with hope. It's a grieving with confidence, and we do pray for them at this time as well. Thank you for your faithfulness. Bless our study now this evening, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We do lift up the Schmidt family. The Emil and Evelyn's youngest granddaughter is at MD Anderson, I guess, there in Houston for cancer treatment. She turned 15 on August 1st, and she has nodules now on both lungs. It's very spread, and they've categorized it as a Category 4. I don't know how that schedule works. Some of you medical folks might know that. But intensive chemo, and they really aren't offering any kind of a percentage for her success. So anyway, that's in the Lord's hands, and the doctors set percentages, you know, percentage chance of survival and percentage chance of recovery. And what's that? You know, God the Father has percentages, and it's called 100%. His plan is going to happen, and we can take comfort in that, and we can rejoice in that. But anyway, we can lift up Emil and Evelyn, the children, the grandchildren, the whole church there at Gulf Coast Bible Church. So, all right, we're going to get into 1 Corinthians tonight, but before we do that, we can take some time for questions, which we've grown accustomed to doing now in our midweek service. Is there a microphone prepared? All right, there is a microphone prepared. Who wants to have the first question tonight? Anyone? This has happened before. We've had nights with just nothing, and so we don't worry about it. Okay, we'll start with Cliff.
Okay, I had a question about the human spirit. We know that when we are saved, we receive a living human spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things you and I just recently talked about was the fact that when we pray, we have the opportunity to actually be present with them in spirit. So our human spirit has the ability to be more than just in us. And I was hoping you could talk about that a little bit more. And also, obviously, our body is just in one place, but what about our soul? I was just hoping you could talk about the nature of our spirit, where we can do that, and then how that also, we know it doesn't work with our body, but what about the soul?
Right. Okay, well, that's an excellent question, and we want to be careful, because we can be very easily misunderstood in a lot of ways, and there is a sense in which we're not omnipresent at all, but there is a sense in which we can enter into God's omnipresence, and that happens through prayer, and it's really a glorious thing to stop and consider. Now, there is a phrase in Scripture. In fact, we had it here in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, when you assemble together, and I with you in spirit. See, I may not physically be with my family. I may not physically be with someone that I love, for example, but I can be with them in spirit. I can't transport, you know, Star Trek beam me up and teleport somewhere, but I can be there in spirit. That means I can be engaging my human spirit in terms of prayer. And so that, I think, is where we get the best application of that phrase and the concept like that. Now, prayer is such a delight because in our priesthood we are functioning in the Holy of Holies, that is, in the heavenly places in Christ. And so all of our worship functions, our prayer functions, all of the priesthood is in the heavenly places. So we realize just by virtue of that that earthly geography or human geography as we're accustomed to it doesn't really apply. Now, through prayer, I can, we can be in the Philippines. I mean, in the single prayer meeting, we can get to Ukraine and Philippines and the West Coast and, I mean, everywhere. So it's kind of neat to consider that in prayer, you can think of it in the sense of entering into God's omnipresence, because He's there. And by virtue of my prayers, and I'm being His fellow worker, we can think of ourselves in that way as well. Now, not just omnipresence, but I would include, and I've done this in the past, all the omni attributes, because omniscience, likewise, we step into God's omniscience when we're praying. Not that we know everything, but the fact that even though there's things we don't know, it doesn't matter, because He knows everything. And so I can pray for total strangers. I can pray for circumstances where I don't know what to ask or think. And the Scripture says that He provides beyond what we could ask or think. And the Scripture says that we don't know often how to pray, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for understanding. So it sounds a little awkward to say that I step into God's omniscience, but in prayer I really do, because I pray within the scope of what I understand, and then in the rest I just leave in the Lord's hands. And I say, now Lord, you know what your will is, you know what needs to be done, and you can make up the difference there. And so I can appreciate that. And then omnipotence, goodness. The things that are accomplished through prayer are clearly not human ability. And if you think about it, it's a bit poetic and idiomatic to talk about moving the hand of God, but what are we doing in prayer when, through directed prayer, God takes action, exercises His divine power? I just view the aspect of omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, and God has allowed us, He calls us by grace, His fellow workers, and He lets us, you know, it'd be like doing a golf tournament with Tiger Woods and he's calling me his teammate. Well, let me tell you something. He's going to be doing all the scoring, you know, or I'm going to do a two-on-two basketball tournament with Michael Jordan or something, you know. Well, okay, I might be his partner, but who's really doing all the work? Okay, well, God calls me His fellow worker, and that is just an extraordinary title and blessing. And yet, in prayer, when He lets me tap into omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, I just find it to be an extraordinary thing. And the specific question on the human spirit, that is the element of our humanity that is directed Godward, that is the element that functions in the spiritual realm. It is not the soul. Unbelievers have a soul. It is the human spirit that can worship, that can pray, that can function in spiritual life. So I think that phrase, with you in spirit, really tells a huge story right there. And all I can say is, speaking to someone that's for the last 17 years now been many, many miles away from my family. That's a good thing, you know, when you're separated by 3,000 miles and realize that, man, in prayer I can be there like that. You know, my Mustang will take about 3 days to drive out there, but in prayer I can be there like that, see. So that's a real blessing there. All right, another question. Let's get the microphone over here to Linty. The reason for the microphone is to help everybody in the room hear the question, and also anybody on tape or listening to the MP3 can listen to the question. You got to hold the microphone a little bit close.
Something occurred to me. When we finally come before the judgment seat of Christ, when our life here is finished and we come before the judgment seat, and the wood, hay, and stubble gets burned off and the gold, silver, and precious stone remains of our works.
Uh-huh.
When we come in this life, to Him in confession of sin, and we say, you know, I've done this and this and this, and I claim the promise of 1 John 1:9 to cleanse me from my sin and my unrighteousness, does the wood, hay, and stubble that we would then have accumulated be gone at that point? Do you understand
what
I'm saying?
No, it would still accumulate.
It still accumulates.
Right. Although we're cleansed and we're restored to fellowship, whatever we produced in our carnality for however long we were in carnality, all of that accumulates and piles up as wood, hay, and stubble. That's right.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, good question. Anything else tonight? Gary. All right, back row.
Yes, sir. I'm in Genesis 1:26.
Genesis 1:26?
Yes, sir.
He created them male and female?
Well, actually, He said, let us make man in our own image after our likeness.
Uh-huh.
Is that why we have a body, a soul, and a spirit? But the spirit is dead when we're born because we're in Adam. But Christ makes it alive, so that means we are also a Trinity?
That's an interesting question, and a lot of folks... A lot of folks pursue that. The us is clearly plural. It is it does not demand Trinity, but it implies Trinity, certainly. This passage also has the Spirit of God brooding over the darkness, and so we have Trinity in view, clearly. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now, we know from elsewhere that God is Trinity, and so we can relate, but I think a lot of the things I've read anyway that take the three parts of man, body, soul, and spirit, and try to relate that to Trinity, they stretch some things that I've not yet been totally convinced on.
Right. Well, what it says, what I'm looking at is it's the image. It's, what I'm saying is the image. We're not, obviously, we're not like God.
Right. But we are we do bear His image, though, as a witness of His glory to this lost and dying world. And
right.
Christ, of which is the greatest of all the images of the Father, and John tells us that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. And that Colossians tells us that He is the image of the invisible God, and he who has seen the Son has seen the Father. Well, obviously, Christ was the perfect image of the Father in His sinlessness and His perfection and all of that. But even fallen man, even you and I, as fallen and redeemed, we still bear the Father's image, and we think of image instead of a noun, think of image as a verb. And you think about imaging God and our role. He designed angels, He designed animals, He designed the universe, He designed the catistus creation, but of everything that He ever created, it is mankind that actually images Him, that represents Him and presents Him.
Thank you very much.
Okay. And the lives, if you want more work on the lives, I think we've done this fairly recently, but we looked to the breath of lives in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. That the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, plural. And man became a living being. And keeping in mind that Hebrew has a singular, a dual, and a plural. See, we're accustomed to singular and plural, where plural is two or more. Hebrew has a singular, a dual, for pairs of stuff, you know, pairs of hands and pairs of, and then plural is three or more. So when this is breath of lives, plural, it's three or more, and we understand that body life, soul life, spirit life, the tripart of unfallen man. But I don't go so far as to take those three parts of man and try to match them up with Father, Son, Holy Spirit and find a pairing there.
So that part right there would go along with the Valley of the Dry Bones? Ezekiel 37.
Yes, you would want to come back to this in terms of the presentation of breath when you look at the resurrection of Israel and things there. Okay. Good deal. Well, anything else tonight? This has been good. If you think of it later on, and see, some people, if you're like me, you always think about it about 30 seconds after the deadline is passed, and I should have said. All right, so if that light bulb goes off here in about two more minutes, go ahead and just jot yourself a note, save it for next week, or send me an email. We'll tackle it at that time. All right, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I almost said chapter 7. We'll be there soon enough. It's a amazing chapter, and I've been looking forward to it for some time now. But we got chapter 6 to deal with first. Chapter 6 to deal with first, and we are dealing with the profitable life, the third section of this chapter, verses 12 through 20, the profitable life. And this is the third section of the chapter where we recognize that rather than living as the world lives, the washed, sanctified, and justified believer ought to conduct their lives in a profitable manner for the glory of Jesus Christ. We're not living trying to deserve salvation. We've already been saved. We've been washed. We've been sanctified. We've been justified. And since He did all that, we now, as a response, should live appropriately. We should live accordingly, living in a manner to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we are in the midst of this study now on the profitable life. All is lawful, but not all is profitable. All is lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. I told you to turn to 1 Corinthians 6, and then I went to Matthew 4 for some reason. Let me go to, that was this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. All right, one last time on the slideshow here. We have the structure of this sentence where we have A but B, A but C, and we realize that even though all things are lawful for me is indicated twice, the real issue is not the liberty that some would claim and then some would misuse. The issue is the responsibility that we have. And it's the two items on the right-hand side of that but that is the center of Paul's argument, not only in verse 12, but throughout the remainder of chapter 6 and on really through the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians. He will return to the all things are not lawful concept in chapter 10 when we deal with stumbling blocks and edifying a brother in Christ. Here, when he first introduces all things are lawful, he's highlighting these two elements on the other side of the but. And so we recognize that these are the two things that are spotlighted. We want to be focused on profitability. We want to be focused on mastery. Is it mastering me, or do I have the mastery? Do I have the, can I apply the Word of God, and do I have mastery over circumstances and details? See? Or does it master me? Am I enslaved to a particular lust? Alright? Am I trying to cloak my sin bondage and just give it a label of Christian liberty and say, oh, well, it's okay, as the Corinthians were doing? Now, we have left off with point 7 on Sunday, and I want to jump right back to that, so I'm going to pass over much of what we already did, but we did focus under point 5 in that the affirmative statement is given twice, that is, all things are permitted for me. That's the affirmative statement given twice, but it has two negative statements given in contrast, and that establishes the boundaries for the affirmative statement. And we even illustrated with parents and children, and that seemed to work. At least the young people I talked to said, yeah, that made sense. See, because if my parents say I can do such and such, but they put a but on the end of it, well, that makes all the difference in the world. See, yes, you can go to the movies, but you need to be back by 11 o'clock. See, and so everything that follows that but then becomes what's paramount, because you can't ignore that and just act like, oh, well, they said I could go. See? And that's the same thing in this statement here, where all is lawful, but we're going to establish some boundaries. We're going to show the sphere in which all is indeed lawful. And as we studied on Sunday, I hope you review those notes, in Christ, in the Father. And that's ultimately where our activity is to take place, if it is truly going to be lawful and not just an excuse for sin. All right? So, when we move on into these other subpoints, I'm guessing now that I'm looking for slide 18. Nope. Should have jotted down my slide. Momentary gratification. There we are. Momentary gratification. This is point 7 in the outline. Momentary gratification cannot take precedence over eternal gratification. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13. So we give you 6 points of study in the first verse there in verse 12, and now we're ready to look at verse 13. Paul moves on. After saying, I will not be mastered by anything, he says, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. You know, a good meal is great, but how long does that last? Are we just simply living for this life? Are we living from this meal to the next? This drink to the next? See, maybe gluttony is not the downfall. Maybe drunkenness is. So we're waiting for the next binge, see. Or maybe it's not gluttony or drinking. Maybe it's the sexual activity, which if you read between the lines here is really what's going on, all right? And he uses concepts like food and stomach, but we can substitute words in there as well that relate, and we will do so tonight. Momentary gratification cannot take precedence over eternal gratification. God will do away with both of them. See, let's start thinking eternally. Let's start thinking about how you're conducting your life, because the decisions you're making now is going to impact not only your present life, but also the next. See, after you, when you cast off this body and put on the next body as He's prepared it for you, what reward are you expecting to step into? What responsibilities are you anticipating? And as far as the eternal reward is concerned, let's try to think not just in the here and now, but have our attention on the things above where Christ is. And so this is what we deal with in terms of food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. And this can very easily become another excuse quotation, like verse 12 was. All right? Verse 12 was an excuse quotation. All is lawful. An excuse quotation where a believer could say, you know what? I'm saved, so I can't lose my salvation, so I can do whatever I want to do. And I can participate in these Corinthian feasts, which means I'm going to gorge myself on food, I'm going to drink myself silly, and then the heterai will be presented after the meal. All right? And those were the female entertainment that was provided after the meal. Right there at the table. Right there at the, you know, reclining on your bench couch looking thing there like a Roman in your toga, and after the meal and after the wine, then the women were provided. See, and every good Corinthian host was absolutely expected to have the best food, the best wine, and the best heterai for the after dinner entertainment provision of the guests. So the idea that all things are lawful is being able to just throw an excuse out there and say, well, hey, I can do whatever I want to do. Likewise, and there's plenty of scripture on that. We've dealt with it, I think, well enough on Sunday, that liberty is not license, that we do not use our freedom as a opportunity for the flesh, but rather in love serve one another. That Jude says not to pervert the grace of God and turn it into licentiousness. There are plenty of places there. Romans 6, what then, shall we sin more that grace might abound? May it never be. All right. So I have volition. I am forgiven. I will go to heaven in glory. But that does not mean I can go out and raise Cain and live like a heathen. That's not why He saved me. And He did save me for a purpose. And it was to walk in His plan. It was to accomplish His good works. And those good works did not include the drunken orgies that that was besetting these Corinthian believers. All right. And when we get into chapter 11, we're going to see that their gluttony and their drunkenness and their promiscuity and all this other stuff was happening right in front of the communion service. And they were getting drunk, and then they were going into a communion service. And Christ says, what is this? Say, the cup of demons followed by the cup of Christ? How can you partake of both cups? How can you dine at both tables? And so we'll see everything we're learning here in this chapter is really going to play itself out. And we'll come back to some of these concepts again into chapter 7. And see, I'm sorry, chapter 11, and see why the urgency is such as it is to be confessed and to be in fellowship, and do not take communion out of fellowship. Ever. All right. There's dire warnings there. And, language such as being guilty of the body and blood of the Lamb, that's language that's not used for murderers. All right. And so I'm saying, don't take communion out of fellowship. Now, the next excuse line after verse 12 comes in verse 13. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, you know. Well, you know, if God didn't want me to eat it, then why did it taste so good? You know, obviously I'm supposed to eat that because it tastes great and I liked it. Or sure, I was supposed to drink that. It tasted great. Made me feel good. See, men prepare a meal for enjoyment. And wine like makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Okay? That's a Bible quote, by the way. Well, if it didn't feel good, obviously it's right. Obviously, God wanted me to eat it. He gave me a stomach. That's what it's for. See? Or you take it into the sexual realm, which is really where this passage is going. Well, He obviously wanted me to engage in this activity because that's how He made me. That's what He gave me. See? And if it wasn't right, then why does it feel so good? And if it feels good, do it. See? It's the world's logic. It's the cosmos approach. And it's wrong. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. But God will do away for both of them. Yet. And this is even bigger than a but. This goes beyond a but. This adds additional items for thought and consideration. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. So as we detail this now under subpoint A, food, wine, sex, etc. are all designed to meet the body's needs. Food, wine, sex, etc. are all designed to meet the body's needs. Is the body designed to eat food? Absolutely. We're going to give up food tomorrow? Not at all. But within the boundaries that he has established, in the manner that he has established, especially now in the dispensation of the church, goodness gracious, you know, we could have been born back in ancient Israel and not been able to enjoy a good pork chop, but goodness, I'm glad now I'm a church-age believer. See, my dad won a cooking contest once with a pork chop recipe, so, you know, I enjoy a good pork chop, or whatever it is. Wine, all of these things, designed to meet the body's needs, and they are legitimate. And when we get into chapter 7, we'll build on that also in terms of the sexual needs and the idea that everybody was going to become celibate all of a sudden. Paul says, you know what? Not everybody is designed that way. In fact, most people aren't. And so, better to marry than to burn, for example. And the way that God has designed it is what we'll get into there in chapter 7. Now, subpoint B, to build on this, they also provide for the body's gratification pleasure. Food, wine, sex, etc. also provide for the body's gratification pleasure. In other words, it is a need, but it's also fun, pleasant. It gratifies. See? You know, food is designed and it has such a variety of flavors and tastes. And it's not, I mean, he didn't design us like animals. You know, some cow that hangs out in the field and eats grass all day, every day, the same thing. Goodness. Just stand there in the field and eat grass. Watch cars go by. Okay? Eat more grass. But no, he's designed us to, with a palate, with capacity to differentiate between flavors and taste, and to where eating is not only a necessity, but can be pleasurable. Not only in how it tastes and the sense of a good meal and the sense of thankfulness for the provision and then just also indeed for the fellowship that might take place over such a meal. It's a provision, not just for a need, but for a pleasure, gratification, pleasure, see. Likewise, the other items as well, wine, sex, etc., all as God designed it, all within the limitations, the boundaries for how he designed it, see. Drunkenness and all of that, where all of these can be abused, all of these can be taken to excess, all of these can be obviously perverted in the wrong use and in the wrong way, which we get into in subpoint C. Food, wine, sex, etc. can all be misused and abused for the wrong kind of pleasure. God designed godly pleasure, and carnality comes along and has its own idea of what pleasure is. They can all be misused and abused for carnal pleasure, and we call that lust. We call that lust. They can all be misused and abused for carnal pleasure. And that there has to be acknowledged as well. In Hebrews, it says that sin, that when Moses chose not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, let me not misquote that there. Let me read it word for word. If you want to join me there in Hebrews 11. And verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. We need to recognize that sin is pleasurable in its own way. Not in godly pleasure, but in carnal pleasure. And interestingly enough, it is called a passing pleasure because it's only the provision of God that is eternal. Anything that's satanic, anything that's human, anything that's cosmos or worldly is not going to be eternal, so of course it's going to be passing. All right? And in terms of any addiction you want to name, in terms of any craving, and in terms of any enslavement that happens, you'll find that, I don't care if it's drugs, alcohol, promiscuity, you name it, any sin pattern, you'll find that the pleasures get shorter and shorter and shorter. The highs get shorter and shorter, the crashes get deeper and deeper, and the need for the next fix gets shorter and shorter and shorter. You need more rapid and more extensive activity. Just the nature of sin. The nature of what God has designed is eternal and perfect. These other pleasures, which we refer to as lusts, are not. And that, not only do we need to be very clear on, but we also need to inform our children. Young people need to be aware of this, that yes, there is pleasure. Yes, it is fun. See? But when you violate what God has designed, then that pleasure is the carnal pleasure that does not last. In fact, it destroys and it devours. What we studied in Ezekiel in terms of the hunters of souls and the devouring of, in terms of destroying capacity. And if you want a whole series on that, it's called The Life of David. And you look at how David destroyed his capacity for marital love with his adultery, with his polygamy, with the things there. So, likewise, we see the misapplication of the items here. And this is what's going to happen in Corinth and why Paul is warning them about it and the things they're participating in these Corinthian feasts. And that's not why he saved them. That's not why he gave them a body. The body is not for fornication. He didn't give you a human body so you could fornicate. All right? It's for the Lord. Point D. God's purpose is eternal, not momentary. And that includes His purpose for our bodies. God's purpose is eternal, not momentary. And that includes His purpose for our bodies. We call the plan of God, God's grace, eternal plan of the ages. It is an eternal plan. Not momentary. His plan for Christ is eternal. His plan for us is eternal. Obviously, His plan for our soul and our spirit is eternal. But even His plan for our bodies is eternal. Encompassing the fact that at some point the body is going to die and go into the grave, but then the body will be transformed and resurrected. God's purpose is eternal. Not momentary. You know, when all you're thinking about, though, is your next feast that you can gorge yourself on, or your next drink and binge, or your next sexual conquest or what have you, and you're just living for the next one, and you're living for the next one, and then as soon as that one's over, you're living for the next one. See? I worked with a couple of fellows that Monday morning was always time to share the war stories, and well, how was your weekend? How was your weekend? And by that, what they meant was when you went clubbing and drinking and prowling around on Friday and Saturday, did you, you know, take any girls home and stuff like that? And that's how they rated a weekend, and whether it was successful or not. It was all dependent upon verse 13. Say. All right? Not momentary. How long, I mean, really, how long does a meal last? I had a good meal tonight. I had a burrito One of those great big La Zona Rosa Ninfa burritos, rice, beans. I'm pretty full at the moment. Tomorrow I'm going to be eating again. Okay? How long does that last? You know, how long does any physical bodily pleasure last? See? And yet God's plan is eternal. Point E, all things are for the Lord, and all things includes your body, my body, our body. All things are for the Lord. Colossians 1:16. We have it here in verse 13. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Relate this over to Colossians 1:16, and we see that all things are for the Lord. All things are for the Lord. Colossians 1:16. In so many ways, getting a handle on Colossians 1 is vital for any believer. And I expect that much of this material will be presented in the Basic Doctrinal Studies series. Verses 9 through 12, in fact, spells out the Christian way of life, where we are learning what pleases Him and living in such a manner, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's a definition of the Christian way of life right there in that one verse. And then the recognition of our salvation in verses 13 and 14, and then the explanation of His glory in verses 15 and following. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And we will deal with that when we break down creation, but He is the firstborn. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. We get wrapped up in the visible, don't we? Well, that's because that's where we are. That's who we are. We're visible creatures. We're human beings, and we live on the earth. And that's what we tend to focus on. But He has a plan that encompasses the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, the human realm and the angelic realm. And when it comes right down to it, our struggle is not in the human realm, it's in the angelic realm. Well, we need to keep our armor on and stand firm in Ephesians chapter 6. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him. But the verse doesn't end right there. The last three words of verse 16 are some of the most vital words you'll ever read. And for Him. Through Him and for Him. For His sake, for His benefit, for His pleasure, for His glory. The Father desired to glorify the Son, and creation is a part of the Father's grace, eternal plan of the ages for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. It's for Christ. Why do we have bodies? For Christ. Why do we have souls? Why do we have human spirits? Why do we have everything? It's all for Christ. Why are we in Bible class tonight? For Christ. See. You say, well, I'm here to grow. Okay. And that's for Christ. Because the Father doesn't want to give Christ a bunch of babies for His bride. He wants mature sons and daughters. He wants wisdom for His Son. He wants to present that bride spotless and blameless. And so we're growing, and you say, well, the growth is for me, isn't it? If you want to think of it in that sense, you do benefit from the growth, but the growth is for Christ. You lay up treasures in heaven? Is that for you? Why do I read about throwing crowns at His feet? Is it for you or is it for Christ? All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Are we focused upon Christ first and foremost? Or are we focused on our belly or something lower? What are we focused on? Our own personal pleasure? Or are we focused on Christ? It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. He designed a plan. The Father designed a plan not to spotlight the Father, to spotlight the Son that the Father loved. And that was the Father's plan. And that's the reason behind creation itself. all things are for the Lord. And we relate the all things back now in 1 Corinthians 6, and that includes the body. That includes the body. And just to show you where this is going, after it gives you verse 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, all about prostitutes, it wraps up in verse 20, back to your body again, and says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." So all this whole passage from verse 12 and verse 13 and dealing with lawful and profitable and mastery and the stomach and immorality, we realize that all of this is about our bodies and how we're living for the glory of Jesus Christ, or how we're not. How we're living for our own gratification, which is really a momentary gratification. See, what are we living for and what are we doing? All things are for the Lord. And in so many ways, the body is the weakest link. In that. I mean, you think about body, soul, and human spirit in terms of your soul was saved and your spirit was made alive. But, you know, the moment you placed your faith in Christ, what happened to your body? Was it transformed? Was it glorified? Did it have the sin expunged from it? And as a matter of fact, nothing happened to your body other than, I will say one thing, the Holy Spirit came to indwell. The Holy Spirit came to indwell. And so divine provision was made to take access of the Spirit's power and not be enslaved to that fallen body. You still have it. You still have that fallen body. But now, as a temple of the Holy Spirit, you can use your body for His glory. And so when we get into these things and we look at the fact that, do you not know? Here's another one of these do you not know messages to these somehow ignorant, should have known better Corinthians. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Okay. You can use even that fallen body for His glory. And you should be. Well, when we get here, we'll be bringing in Romans 12 and presenting our bodies, a living and holy sacrifice, and we'll be discussing, in fact, giving a whole study on body glory. I haven't quite worked out what to title it yet. Maybe body glory might give the wrong impression. All right, but it's about glorifying Jesus Christ in our human bodies, even though it's fallen, even though we're sinners. And these are the things that I find amazing. That only a perfect God could have designed such a thing. Only a perfect God could create a perfect plan using imperfect people and still achieving a perfect result. That's grace. That is entirely grace. How can that happen? But it does. All things are for the Lord. So let's take verse 13 now and understand that it's not the momentary, but it's the eternal. If all we're doing is living, you know, there's descriptions of these guys. I shared with you already about a week ago, the 2 Peter chapter 2, that they're like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct. That's not what He designed us to be. Or that whose God is their appetite. You familiar with that in Philippians? That's what's driving them. It's just their urges, their impulses. They got a hunger, so they eat. They got a thirst, so they drink. Or whatever. See, they got an urge, so they do it. Why not? But is your God your appetite or your belly? Or are we here for the glory of Jesus Christ to obey Him and what He's designed? Point 8. God the Father has already raised the Lord Jesus Christ and has promised to raise us as well. That's verse 14. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. God the Father has already raised the Lord Jesus Christ and has promised to raise us as well. 1 Corinthians 6, 14. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Remember, when the Lord was raised, his body was resurrected. They went into an empty tomb. There was no body in there because that body was resurrected and glorified. Likewise, our bodies transformed, glorified, the perishable cast off, the imperishable taken up. He's already done it for the Lord, and he's guaranteed and promised that that is our destiny as well. And it's remarkable in that this verse here could possibly be read in the present tense. That God has not only raised up the Lord, but also raises us up through his power, present tense. Now, my body's not transformed and glorified, but if you think positionally, where are we? In the heavenly places in Christ. Seated at the right hand of Christ, as Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. All right? In fact, we've got a few minutes left here. We're going to do a little text work on this and show you some... this is one of the most fascinating verses in the whole New Testament for text criticism and manuscript evaluation. Some point, or there's your verb. The verb is agero, exegero, E-X-E-G-E-I-R-O, exegero. Number 1825, translated to awaken, that is, if the person is sleeping, or to raise up or raise or resurrect, that is, if the person is dead, all right, which is also referred to as sleep in its metaphoric application. Exegero, number 1825, to awaken someone or from physical death to raise them up or to raise them. Exegero, E-X-E-G-E-I-R-O, number 1825. There's no mystery in the word that's used, because the word that's used is overwhelming and obvious and clear in its application to Christ and its application to us. We're talking about bodily, physical resurrection, such as Christ experienced, such as we will experience at physical death or rapture. All right? Now, I should, strictly to be technical, we will be resurrected at rapture. Whether we die or rapture, that's where the resurrection and glorification takes place of our bodies. Until then, we're simply asleep in Christ. All right. So the mystery in this verse, though, is not in the word that's used, but rather in the tense of the word that's used. As I say here, as I read it in the future tense, that God has not only raised the Lord, but also will raise us up through his power. That's future. That's looking ahead to the day of the rapture. Okay? Whenever that might be. September 2006 or sooner, I'm hoping. All right? Now, the mystery is not in the word, but in the tense. Quoting A.T. Robertson, the manuscripts vary greatly, some having the present and some even the aorist. Aorist would be conceivably past, a point in time, say the moment we were saved, just at a past point of time, or in the present, right now. Right now we are raised. Now, I'm not transformed, I'm not glorified, but I'm being renewed, and positionally I'm raised. All right, so let's spend a couple minutes on this anyway, not to bore you, but to show you why the study then becomes vital, why homework is needed. And I'll just give you A, B, and C all on one slide, because they're all exegero. They're just different forms of exegero, different inflections. And in some cases, they're nearly identical inflections, but they make all the difference in the world in terms of the tense and the application. All right? So under subpoint A, if you want to put future active indicative, you can. And the form of exegero that's there in those manuscripts appears as you see it on the screen, exegere. E-X-E-G-E-R-E-I. Exegere. And the circumflex accent over the last iota there. Hey, this is neat. That circumflex accent over the final diphthong there shows us where the stress is on exegere. And exegere is indeed the future tense of exegero, all right? And so the manuscripts that read exegere have a future tense. Just as God raised Christ, so also he will raise us up through his power. All right? The day of resurrection will in fact come. And this is the majority reading of most early and later manuscripts, including the Chester Beatty Papyri P46 that you see listed here, including the Sinaiticus we see listed there, the Queen of the Cursives, number 33 there, the majority text, the Latin Vulgate, Syriac, Coptic. All right? A lot of times, if we're not clear on which Greek translation is the best reading, sometimes it helps to see what the foreign translations ended up being, in which case the Syriac and the Coptic and the Vulgate became good clues in terms of what the original manuscript would have said, since they had had access to manuscripts we don't have today. Likewise, the Church Fathers. When the Church Fathers quoted a scripture, their quotations were often helpful in determining what the text of the passage was that they were reading from. See, assuming that they were giving direct quotations and not just citing it off memory and so forth. And so that would include Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Methodosius, I think he's called, and Ambrosiaster, I think he's called. All right, for the Church Fathers there. Under point B, the evidence for the aorist tense. Interesting that quite a number of manuscripts don't put it in the future, but put it in the aorist, which is just simply a point in time divorced from time, usually thought of as, or commonly thought of as past. In other words, just as Christ was raised from the dead, so too were we, because we were crucified in Christ, buried with Christ, raised in Christ. So if you think about Christ being raised positionally, the aorist is an accurate statement. We were raised in Christ. All right? I don't particularly believe that the aorist is the best text in this case, or even that the concept is entirely fitting, because the emphasis in this passage is on the physical body. Not in the position, not in our privilege in Christ, but in the condition of our present body, which is hungry and thirsty and lustful and the things there. So I don't accept. I think the future is the best rendering on this, by the way. But it's interesting that so many manuscripts had such a variety. And particularly in the case of the aorist, where many of the instances cited are also cited with the future as well. And for example, I mentioned earlier that Irenaeus quoted the future, and yet there's a footnote that in Irenaeus that acknowledges the aorist verb there in that passage. All right. And then finally, under subpoint C, then the present active indicative. The present active indicative, which again is remarkable, because when you look at verses 12 through 20 and you see I've got present tense in verse 12, with all things lawful but not all things are profitable, all things lawful, it does switch to a future with I will not be mastered by anything, but it's basically present tense in verse 12. It's basically present tense in verse 13. Food is, the stomach is, God will do, that's future. The body is, that's all present. And all throughout here, and when we really drive it into the application in verses 15 through 19, it's all present tense. It's all, why are you getting involved with these prostitutes? Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? It's all present tense in the whole passage. And so what I'm saying, and especially when it concludes in verse 20, you've been bought with the price, therefore glorify God in your body. The whole application of this from 12 to 20 is focused on here, now, today. Here, now, today. And so, in a lot of ways, the present tense of God is also raising your body. God is also raising your body is an interesting way to think about the application of verse 14. So under point C, you can indicate the present active indicative, exegere. Exegere, and it's neat. Let me clear all those marks. and make new marks. You may have already struggled to find any difference between exegere and exegere. Really, the only difference is this letter I, the iota, and the fact that the accent was placed above there instead of the circumflex accent over the final I. That's the only difference, is that you have an iota. They both end with the EI. I'll show you the next slide here in a moment. It's even more desperate in the early manuscripts that were all capital letters and had no accents and didn't put spaces in between words or at the end of sentences or at the end of lines and so forth. So the distinction between exegere and exegere is just one tiny little iota, what is often called the smallest of the Greek letters. All right? The present active indicative. Interestingly enough, the present active indicative is used in the early papyri. It's used in Vaticanus. It's used in these other Uncio manuscripts. And a very interesting minuscule manuscript there, number 1241, that's not as well known perhaps as some of the other ones, but it's an interesting one for 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians studies, for Pauline epistles, basically. All right? If you are interested at all in text criticism, or you do any readings on manuscripts, or you do anything at all, it's remarkable that sometimes people get critical and they say that, for example, that we need to accept the Byzantine manuscripts. We want to accept the Textus Receptus, and we want to, the received text, and the Byzantine manuscripts are more reliable, and the earlier manuscripts, those were Alexandrian, and they're questionable, see. And so a lot of times, you'll find a very sharp, vehement opposition to any of the Alexandrian manuscripts, based upon the city that they were produced in, evidently, because a lot of heresy came out of that city in later centuries, that somehow we're going to question manuscripts from earlier centuries. But this is a case where, quite amazingly enough, Codex Sinaiticus is an Alexandrian manuscript, is there in that camp. Vaticanus is in the Aorist camp. And Alexandrinus is in that camp. So even among the early Alexandrian manuscripts, guess what? They're widely divided as well. They're widely divided as well. So, all of this is the interesting science of text criticism and things that we will develop more thoroughly in basic doctrinal studies to understand why it is that we study in the original Hebrew and Greek, why it is we examine manuscripts, why it is we go back to the original and try to understand what the original documents actually said. Because over time, these scrolls were copied by hand and copied by hand and copied by hand, and some of them put I's in between the E and the R there. And some of them left the I's out. And that's how we've ended up with manuscripts in the future and manuscripts in the present tense. Just to give you an idea, I said a moment ago, when you get to an Uncio manuscript that's all capital letters, where you don't even have lowercase letters and you have no accents, then the differences between that first one and that third one especially are almost negligible. It's simply the extra iota that's tucked in between the epsilon and the rho that takes a future tense verb and makes it a present tense verb. See, they're all active indicative third person singulars, but the difference between a future and an indicative is really that close. And if you've never had a chance to actually see manuscripts, I don't know how well that'll show up, but these things are handwritten in all capital letters with no spaces between the words, no punctuation at the end of a sentence to tell you the next sentence is beginning with a capital letter, all right? And it's going from the left to the right using as much space as you can get out of that parchment, and then dropping down to the next line and so forth. And even got a zoom on it. I don't know how. That might be blurry. But it's just left to right, words running together. And if a person is going to spot the difference between exegere in the top line and exegere in that bottom line, you can see why such an error of the eye might easily happen as scribes copy manuscripts and so forth. All right, we will come back Sunday morning, Lord willing, and move on to the do you not know questions. Paul has already hit them with several, and now he's about to hit them with some more, three more of them in these next verses. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take them away and make them members of a prostitute? Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You're not a temple of Aphrodite. Corinth had one of those. Corinth had the biggest one in the ancient world. But your body is not a temple for those purposes. Your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit. And that's what we'll deal with Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for study and the opportunity to examine, to search the scriptures diligently and see if these things are so. And I thank you, Father, that you've made your will clear. You've laid out for us in scripture what is pleasing in your sight and what is an abomination in your sight. You have laid out for us the principles of living for the glory of Jesus Christ. And you've even sent us your Son to live that life himself as our pattern. I thank you for that example. I thank you for his faithfulness. And I thank you for the grace that you supply in even giving us a written word and a lampstand in which to study. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.